Wanted to start this Pentecost afternoon sermon, actually pretty close to where the sermonette, very, very good sermonette, covering an important point of Pentecost, where it ended, or well, we actually recap a couple of points before. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. There's a story with Pentecost, as with everything else in God's way of life. And certainly the story as it is unfolding, Christ has risen to the Father, and then 10 days later we have the day of Pentecost. Chapter 1 tells the story of how the apostles had to choose a replacement for Judas, because Judas had committed suicide, as you know, the story was told in the gospel accounts. And then they selected through God's direction, and that's that they knew very well it was God choosing through them. They chose their replacement, and then they prepared to observe the holy day. So it starts out in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost, and just that statement alone is very important, overlooked unfortunately by so much of traditional Christianity, that they don't recognize that the day of Pentecost is a part of the annual holy day system that God established, which is a part of the Sabbath commandment. And here, the church was keeping it, as we also keep the other annual holy days. The day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were with one accord in one place. So there was a team spirit there, a very positive team spirit, to be in one accord. That doesn't mean a Honda. That means all in agreement and excited to be together. And suddenly there arose from heaven a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and as then Kevin read, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we covered that part. I wanted to point out, based on the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History that we had for sermon and Bible study yesterday, notice the first group that were listed were Parthians in verse 9. Parthians were part of an empire that Rome could never conquer that was immediately to the east of the Holy Land in those days. So they go on down through the list of what he read. We come to verse 12. So they, the people watching this miracle happening, were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others, in verse 13, mocking, said, well, they're just full of new wine. Now, how would Peter respond to that? Remember, this is a story that is unfolding for us. And so we roll over the page, verse 14. But Peter, being typically the spokesman for the 12, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. That's an auspicious start. For these are not drunk as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. To translate that, he said, these people are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. By Roman accounting, that's called the third hour of the day. Two people got it. It was a joke. They're not drunk. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Who's going to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? They even haven't even had breakfast yet. Well, I don't know how it played then. I guess we would have had to have been there to appreciate the humor. But the Apostle Peter started the first New Testament Church of God sermon on a holy day, which was the first New Testament sermon, as far as we know, by cracking a funny. That shows that God likes a sense of humor. Someday, when we get a chance to come down and visit, I might give a sermon about the humor of Jesus Christ, because he was also incredibly funny. If you can strip away our preconceived ideas of him being always so deadly serious. He meant what he said, but it was the way that he said it that showed the divine sense of humor. So now we go on with this after giving you a humor lecture here, nice and serious. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he quotes from Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I want you to note that last point, all flesh, all mankind, in other words. Your sons and your daughters, make a note of that, sons and daughters shall prophesy. That doesn't necessarily mean to preach. It means to speak in an inspired way, even in conversation, which is probably the most typical fulfillment of it. Or sometimes in singing, like we sing the hymns and sing God's praises, sometimes we actually sing prophecies that we have turned into hymns. Your young men will see visions. Now, in our era of the church, visions have not played a part. They did play a part in the early church because the Bible was not completely written yet. So there were a few who actually were prophets in the ministry, and there were some that were prophetesses who wouldn't have been in the ordained ministry, but they were ladies who through whom God inspired certain things. The daughters of Philip the evangelist were in that category. And God inspired them with certain messages they then handed on to the ministry. But here we have young men seeing visions. I'll tell you what, I don't know if you think that you feel young. Some of us wish we felt younger. But even our teens and our children see the vision of the kingdom of God. Don't forget that visions come in another way. We know about it. We anticipate its coming. We can quote some of the prophecies about it, or at least paraphrase them. We see the vision. That is what drives us forward, looking forward to that God, to God's kingdom. So we have all flesh, sons and daughters, young men, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, those it could be people of any age, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Those who preach in the preaching, but the others in conversation or in song when we sing our hymns. And I will show wonders. And by the way, listening to the hymns being sung today was a joy. You all know how to harmonize and make the hymns just have an awful lot of energy. And maybe the acoustics in the room, although it doesn't look like a room that has, you know, the finest acoustics, but they actually aren't all that bad. It sounded wonderful. And we appreciate listening to that and hearing the joy and the excitement in your voices. It was sort of the icing on the cake of listening to the hubbub of fellowship during the middle of the day and this morning before services. I'm a crowd listener. I'll sometimes be quiet for a while myself and just listen to the pitch of the crowd. And you can tell what the crowd's mood is based on the pitch of the sound. You know, if there are low rumbles, that's not a good sign. A higher pitch and then, you know, spikes of volumes here and bouncing around here and there as people are trying to make themselves heard because everybody is so happily chattering away. That's the kind of sound you love to hear. And this room was just jam-packed with it all day long. That's encouraging, and I hope you're encouraged by it as well, to have the three churches together and to get to spend time with each other and make new friendships and strengthen old friendships that you've had for years but have had little opportunity to be together. These opportunities to get together and have the congregation's rendezvous are just delightful times. In our years in pastoring, we almost always had a circuit, and holy days, any time we could manage it within reason, miles and economic situation, all those things have to be considered. But we love to have the congregations together so that they could get to know each other and could just encourage each other by the larger gathering. And certainly, I heard many commenting on the joy it was to hear all the hubbub and all the fellowship taking place. And that's ideal on Pentecost. It's a wonderful time for that. Anyway, getting back to Joel and the prophecy, I will They will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And those are end time prophecies, ultimately getting to the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood in the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then verse 20, the first part is talking about the heavenly signs, which are listed in Revelation. That's a prophecy that cross-references to those. And it shall come to pass that whoever, you know, His spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and whoever, all flesh and whoever, sons, daughters, men servant, maid servants, young men, old men, etc., whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that was the way Peter introduced the topic of the first Pentecost sermon. When you look at that, you begin to realize that God was giving a Pentecost service. It was going to be different than it had ever been throughout the Old Testament. There were many things that would be different. But it was for every man, woman, and child. That's the title, Pentecost, for every man, woman, and child. All of God's people would be involved. A change had taken place in the way God was working with mankind. It had been in the process of changing throughout the life and especially the ministry of Jesus Christ. But with his death and then his resurrection and then appearing for 40 days, periodically, I'm sure, startling his disciples. One time he walks through a wall, you know, do you remember that? Another time he fries fish for them for breakfast and makes bread on the campfire. Well, they can't catch any fish until he tells them where the fish are. In John chapter 21 is that story. But he spends that time with them, showing up and disappearing, showing up and disappearing. And then he finally makes his disappearance in chapter 1, you know, ascending to the Father. And here they are, ready to start a new era of God's work among mankind. And I think it would be good for us to go back and to look at that era and some of the basic differences that bring us to the conclusion that the day of Pentecost is for every man, woman, and child. In the church, and ultimately, all mankind. They'll have their, if you will, their day of Pentecost in the sense of living out what the day forecasts and pictures, the indwelling of God's Spirit, and the keeping of God's law. Most of the world has no idea about that. Even the religious world, but they will. So let's back up and look at the unfolding of the plan. First of all, we'll stop briefly in Leviticus 23. The scripture, the catalog, in many respects, chapter 23, is a catalog of God's annual Sabbaths. And his weekly Sabbath, if you'll note, verse 1 and verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say, these are my feasts, says the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts, not the Jews' feasts, as the world assumes, but God's feasts." The very first one listed in verse 3 is the weekly Sabbath. And then it goes to the annual festivals, the annual assemblies. So we come down to verse 15 of chapter 23 of Leviticus. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." Now to back up, the wave sheaf offering is covered in the previous chapter, or previous paragraph rather. It was offered on the day after the Sabbath, the morrow after the Sabbath, which in our calendar today is called Sunday. And it was offered on the Sunday that fell during the days of unleavened bread. And then that's when you begin to count the 50 days to come to Pentecost. And that's, of course, what the word means. Pentecost means 50 count. Penta being 50, cost being a variation of the word count. 50 count. So, in order to find this day to be kept, you start during the days of unleavened bread. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So you count off 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths. So that's the reason why it's called the Feast of Weeks as well as the Day of Pentecost. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So then that's going to be the 50th day or the 50 count, the Pentecost. And then drop down, it lists then the offerings that were made. It was interesting, there was bread involved. This was leavened bread. It has a different symbolism than the unleavened bread had during the days of unleavened bread. So remember that unleavened bread is no more righteous than leavened bread, except during the days of unleavened bread. And then, I think we need to drop down to verse 21. We pick up the context of the command, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. That means a commanded assembly, commanded by God, and you'll do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. No customary work indicates that it's a Sabbath. And so here we are, nearing the end of really exciting day of Pentecost. The beauty of Pentecost is it is on a weekend of double Sabbaths, 48 hours of holy time. We have that occasionally during the days of unleavened bread and occasionally at the feast, but Pentecost is always that way. Now we back up further in the Bible, right to the first chapter, as we begin to look at how God worked with man down through history. And how there was a change that took place in the way he would work with mankind. In chapter 1, of course, we have what we understand as the recreation. The original creation is mentioned in verse 1, and verse 2 indicates that there was a recreation, because the first the creation of verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says the earth was without form and void, or in chaos and confusion, and darkness was over the face of the deep. God doesn't make anything in chaos and confusion. He's not the author of confusion. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Which happens to talk about the misuse of speaking in tongues. It is a parallel chapter to Acts chapter 2, which engenders confusion. God doesn't do confusion. He does order, decency. So God could not have made an earth that was in chaos and confusion. Therefore, somebody else put it that way. And we know who that was. Because then God, in the rest of the chapter, begins to reorder the earth to what it looks like for mankind. So that's not our purpose to go through that in detail today, but we are looking at how God dealt with man, because it came time to create mankind, and that's in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us," indicating it's, as we now understand, the Father and the Son working together, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creature that creeps on the earth," including Amtrak. Now notice that it is to be that humanity is to have dominion over all the other creatures. We are not the highest order of life forms, as in a gradual evolution. We're a different type of life form. We breathe air, we eat food. That's similar, but we are made and designed very differently and for a different purpose than any of the other creatures and the other life forms from, you know, the carpenter ant that's trying to bore through the stud wall in your family room to, I don't know what the biggest one, the elephant or the blue whale, whichever you prefer, land or sea. Mankind is different. We're made in the image of God. In his likeness. That means bodily and physically, we look like God looks. We can't say that we look like God looks physically, because God's not physical, he's spirit. But if we could see that spirit, then we would say, oh, well, we look like him. But there's more to it, because we are made in God's likeness. There is a spiritual creation in addition to the physical creation. We're modeled after him, but we're going to be like him even more. We're going to be in his family. We're going to be his children, his sons and daughters, just as it said in Acts chapter 2. So he made them in the image of God, male and female. He created them. Both male and female are made in the image of God. We look like he looks, you know, in that general sense. We don't specifically look like he looks. Everybody's, you know, has their own specific identity. But we look generally like the family of God looks. So we go on down into chapter 2. We begin to look in verse 8 and 9 at what God did next. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man there that he had formed, and out of the garden he made every tree grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And there were two special trees. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God put two particular trees there. And later, he explained to man in verse 16, he commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So there were plenty of fruit trees, and evidently they were created in the stage where they had fruit. Adam could eat from them, and there was fruit on the tree of life of some kind, and he could eat from that. But of the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was not to eat of it. Then the rest of that chapter records the creation of Eve, and she got the same knowledge. We know she understood it too, because we go to chapter 3. Essentially, those two trees, before we start this story here in chapter 3 of Genesis, those two trees symbolized and stood for two different philosophies of life or ways of life. Now, historically, we have called the tree of life's way of life as the way of give, of serving others, loving man, God above all, and loving our neighbor as ourself, giving, serving, helping, and doing good things. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we contrasted and we called that the way of getting for self. Everything is focused on self. Get. The sense of greed, the sense of ego, the sense of whatever else you can think of that doesn't focus on God or other people. So it is two ways of life are portrayed by these trees. And that was one of the great lessons God was teaching Adam and Eve. However, there was a snake, a serpent in chapter 3, more cunning than any beast in the field which God, the Lord God, had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" So he knew what tree he was referring to, because there was one tree God said, "Don't eat of it." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So after Eve was created, and it was just hours difference between the time of Adam's creation and Eve's creation, and then Adam and Eve were immediately married, she also received that instruction, because she just parroted it back to him. Adam understood, she understood. They were in this together. And the serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die." She said, "We'll die if we eat from that tree." And he said, "You won't really die, because God knows that in the day if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." This was called deception. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She was deceived. She acted on the deception. She made a terrible mistake. However, her husband was with her. Now, what in the world was he doing with her and not saying, "Don't do that"? Back in Timothy, it's chapter 2 of Timothy for reference. I think it's verse 14. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, explains that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He saw through the argument of the snake, and he let her do it without trying to intervene. So he participated in the taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as much as his wife did. So she gave to her husband with her, and he ate as well. And of course, then mankind began to be what mankind has become all through these thousands of years since. When you look at the story and you read finally then to the end of the chapter of chapter 3, then the Lord God said, after he confronts them and they try to get out of it, and he talks to the woman and he talks to the man, and then he pronounces a curse upon the snake. So all snakes now crawl around on their bellies. Evidently, they must not have before, because Satan chose the snake to, that really doesn't hamper the snakes, of course, but it was a symbolic thing. Satan chose the snake to manifest himself, or at least to use to speak to the woman and to the man. And then in verse 22, God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil." He's taken things, you know, prerogatives to himself he was not meant to take. "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden." He said, okay, you have to leave this garden. Beautiful garden that it was. "To till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he didn't dry them out without anything. He made clothes for them." That's also recorded here in earlier verses, verse 21. "But he drove them out." They had to leave the garden, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim. That would be more than one cherub. I tend to use the hard CH sound, which is the way I learned it in English in England, rather than cherub, which doesn't have a connotation that looks like a phenomenally strong and powerful commanding angel. He placed cherubim at the east of the garden. That must have been the entrance, with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Evidently, during the flood, that disappeared. God let the garden be washed away. But up until then, the cherubim were on duty, as far as we can understand it. Man was cut off from God. Access to God was in the garden. Would have been extended, undoubtedly, but if man had not chosen to go the way that he went. Man was cut off from God and has remained so pretty much ever since, creating his own religions, his own educational systems, his own ways of commerce, his own culture, or cultures, as the case might be. And then arguing about which group of mankind had the better culture, better commerce, better education, better religious system, and fighting wars over it. And that's pretty much been the story of man. Now we come to chapter 6, and we find that we're ramping up to the time of the flood. Noah's flood, as we sometimes refer to it, wasn't Noah's flood, it was God's flood, but it was in the days of Noah, so that's how come it gets labeled as Noah's flood. And this is introduced in verse 5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." Only evil continually. I forgot the only. "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So he said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Which seems to say that he did not intend to destroy them all. Noah stayed faithful. In a time of complete unfaithfulness, Noah stood faithful. And you know the rest of that story. God then brought the flood and brought an end to everybody that lived except for Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And then they repopulated the earth afterwards. Eight people survived in the ark during that incredible flood. If you go back to verse 3, we have a scripture that in a sense is a harbinger of Pentecost. And the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his years will be 120. The 120 years mentioned there is what we believe then. It was how long from that pronouncement until the flood came. That's the time that Noah was building the ark. But he said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." God's spirit would be used in a different way for mankind, a way to change man, ultimately to be a part of the family of God as time would go by. In chapter 12, we see how that was working out to begin with. We touched on chapter 12 when we were going through the tribe trackers presentation yesterday. But the Lord said to Abram's name he later changed to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless all who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." Now we talked about the way that some of the nations descended from Abraham became historically blessings to the people around them, to the other nations around them. The ultimate blessing, however, is that one of Abraham's descendants, from the human side, would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that would be the ultimate blessing for mankind, would be Christ's role in what was coming. Now, part of Pentecost has to do with the delivering of God's law. God's Spirit and God's law really go together. If you're going to understand the law, you have to understand the spirit of the law. And most of mankind understands the letter, but they don't really understand the spirit, and sometimes we fall into that trap. Here we could cite Exodus chapter 19 and 20 without necessarily going there to read that. That is the time, it's the delivery of the Ten Commandments just after Israel has left Egypt. This is under the leadership of Moses. Moses was a prophet, one of the few that God called and, as we would understand it, converted with his spirit during the Old Testament time frame. Moses, of course, was one of the giants in that sense, just like Abraham was. Moses prophesied that there would be one who would, a prophet who would rise up from your midst. He said this to the nation of Israel, and him you shall hear, referring to Christ. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. And then that's cited again in Acts chapter 3. We'll get to Acts chapter 3 after a while. But as God was working during that time, he had a nation that was meant to be an example of living his way of life. That was Israel. Started with Abraham, or Abram to begin with, and then as you know the story, he eventually had a son named Isaac, and who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons named, well, the 12 tribes of Israel. If you can rattle them off by rote, that's good. Is that one of the scripture cards, the 12 tribes of Israel? I don't know if they included that one or not. Maybe we'll have to do that for next year. Add that into the new scripture card list that the next class of ABC will be likely to use. The 12 tribes of Israel then were sometimes a united nation, the tribes in a confederacy or in a single unit. Then they split apart, as we went through yesterday, during just after Solomon's time. They did not consistently follow God. They would have good spots for a short time, and then they would fall away to all sorts of depravity. Let's go now to Jeremiah chapter 31. God dealt with Israel, and Israel was a pain to have to deal with. They were recalcitrant, gadabouts, self-focused, oppressing each other and others, couldn't get along with God or with each other. And it's a sad thing. I want to bring to your attention, this is the chapter, by the way, that has the new covenant stated in it. We're going to read that elsewhere, but just a little setting here. God shows his affection to Israel in general, using Ephraim in one point as an example, because it was one of the dominant tribes. In verse 9, right at the end of verse 9 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Those are terms of affection. And then there is this prophecy that, interestingly, back in the days immediately after the 9/11 disaster in New York City, we had a national prayer service that President Bush called for that following Friday. The tragedy took place on a Tuesday, if you'll remember. One of the ministers, they had a lot of different ministers from different religions that were speaking, but one of them quoted verse 15. He said, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." I don't know if he understood how apropos that was. Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, but Joseph was then the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, who we recognize now, Ephraim being the British nations, the company of the British nations, and Manasseh being the United States. Rachel weeping for her children, and that's what happened that day. So there's a sad note to the way having a nation that did not live up to the expectations. It chose always to do the wrong thing. But God still holds out hope for them. There's going to be a change. Instead of dealing with a specific nation, God was going to make another kind of nation, and that's where the day of Pentecost comes in for every man, woman, and child. But notice in verse 23, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. Yesterday we talked about when they went into captivity. Now Judah came, some of Judah came back, but the rest of the tribes didn't. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. That will be the greeting. And you think, when will that be? Well, we already know. It'll be in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. We call it the wonderful world tomorrow, is one of our code phrases for it. But it's during the time that Jesus Christ is ruling the nations physically and bringing salvation to all the descendants, those who are left over and who are repopulating, descendants of all the families and all the tribes back through history. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks, you know, a stable, peaceful society. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. There will be a joy and a happiness. There will be a hubbub of fellowship on an all-the-time basis. Not just when we finally can travel far enough, fast enough to get together and be here for a holy day and for a double Sabbath weekend. But at that time, they will not be weary and they won't be sorrowful. In other words, it'll be the opposite. They will be joyful and happy. And after this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me, Jeremiah said. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow or plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. You know, rebuilding them, in other words. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down and throw down and destroy and to afflict. And he certainly did that when he brought them into captivity under the Assyrians and then the Jews into captivity under the Babylonians. So, God says, by contrast, in this age to come, so I will watch over them to build and to plant. I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Eternal. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It will be a wonderful time. God is building them up and replanting them in their own land, and working with the nations again. But as the Israelites and the Jews went into captivity, for the most part, and there was, of course, the remnant of Judah that came back and continued to be worked with, period, you know, up to the time of Christ. But for the most part, God was ending his work with Israel as nations, or as a nation. And he was going to wield another nation in a different way. Now, you know the famous section of Jeremiah 31, which begins in verse 31. It's the New Covenant. But we're going to read that quotation in Hebrews chapter 8. This is the longest, when you turn to Hebrews 8, this is the longest continuous quotation of an Old Testament scripture found in the New Testament. Jeremiah was not the most quoted of the Old Testament writers. Isaiah was. But he was the longest single quotation, was from what Jeremiah had been given to write. Now, what Israel had come under when they were given the Ten Commandments, God made with them a covenant. These are my commands. You keep the commands, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will bless you with national greatness, wonderful things. They broke the covenant. They broke the agreement. Even though God was faithful, it was like a marriage covenant. It was, in a sense. God was married to Israel. But they broke the covenant. They ended the marriage because of their wanton lustfulness and idolatry and misbehavior and sin. For if that first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If it would have worked fine, then we wouldn't have needed a second covenant. But where was the fault? Was the fault with God? No, because God has no faults. In this relationship, the fault was with Israel, because Israel had lots of faults. Because finding fault with them, every man, woman, and child of ancient Israel, and modern Israel, and I mean that in the broadest sense of the nations descended from the tribes, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, now we're quoting Jeremiah, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. So there was an old covenant, and he will make a new covenant. There was a first covenant, and he would make a second covenant. We refer to it generally, though, as the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind. Before, he had written the laws on tablets of stone. He said, now I will write them in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And none of them will teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We call that evangelizing, you know, in the speaking sense. Come and understand the true God. Within the church, other than parents evangelizing children, which is appropriate, leading them that direction, when we are, if you're with a group of converted brethren, you don't have to ask them or appeal to them to know God, because we all know God. That's what's been revealed to us. That's why we're here. We were called. We have the Spirit. We understand these scriptures. Thus, it will be similar in the millennial rule of Christ. As the truth and the gospel goes out, it will permeate all of the world. And they won't have to go and ask people if you know God, because it will be a given in the society of the millennium. A given as well, very shortly, in the society of the great white throne judgment that comes after the millennium. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That ends the quotation from Jeremiah. Everybody understands, in a certain sense, the new covenant. They understand that it is accomplished through the power of God's Spirit working in people's minds. Now, traditional Christianity misunderstands what the Holy Spirit is. They try to give it a personage, make it a personage in the Godhead. It's not that. It's the power of the Father and the Son working in us. It's God in action. That's the way they work with us. In verse 13, it says, in that he says a new covenant, he was made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God had begun to end his, it was finishing his work. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, then there were no more Levitical sacrifices offered. So he was ending his work with Israel as a nation. And he was beginning his work in another way. He was building a spiritual nation, which had everything to do with the day of Pentecost. Christ had begun changing that even up until the time of the apostles. And then it was moved forward with that very first Pentecost. Let's look back at some scriptures that typify how Christ changed the way God worked with mankind, from working with the nation of Israel as his prototype, as his example to the other nations. He started to work with individuals and form them into a body. That they would be an example, that they would be the fountainhead of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And they being we ourselves, or being us ourselves in this age. John chapter 6 and verse 44 is one of the keystone verses that helps us understand the way God began to work with man from the time of Christ. Now, granted, there were the very few in the Old Testament that he did call specifically, certain prophets and kings, certain prophetesses, Deborah being one of those, Ruth another, Esther. I don't know if Esther was a prophetess, but, you know, God obviously was working directly with her. But in John 6 and verse 44, you know this passage, and it's echoed in verse 65, by the way, as well. So it's not just verse 44. And here he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. This is a special calling that God picks people from, oh, sure, some of the nations of Israel down through time, but it wasn't limited to that by any means at all. Picked people from whatever nation, whatever background physically we happen to be, to give us all a common background spiritually through conversion, through the receiving of His Spirit. So it's just, in a sense, it's a nation of the special calling. You know, God said that we would be a peculiar nation, His own peculiar nation. You know, a royal priesthood and a holy people. And yet we weren't a people before. We're from all different pasts and backgrounds. We just happen to live in the same general vicinity at the moment, but we know that we have counterparts scattered around the world. Small as those groups are, we have them. They're there. Christ is still working with His people. But it is the working through the special calling of the mind being open. King James renders this, no man can come unto me, so we can use that as an example of God would call men. Luke chapter 8, we can, verse 1 to 3 of Luke chapter 8, we can see that Christ called women to be converted in the same way. The harbinger of it, I've cited already from the Old Testament. But in Luke 8 is a specific example. Luke was, that was part of his job, whether he was aware of it at the time that he was writing his gospel account, the biography of Christ. He was being inspired to include it. Now it came to pass afterward, this is Luke 8:1, that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That was what Christ was doing, his work. And the 12, meaning the ones who became the apostles, were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. She was a very troubled lady until Christ had healed her. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, the Herod's steward. So this was a noble woman. And Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So there were women who were a part of the disciples. Remember when Christ ended his ministry, that the number of the names that were listed on that day of Pentecost or immediately before it were 120. Now, thousands had followed Christ temporarily because he provided free lunches sometimes. And some people wanted to be healed, but they would be healed and they could forget about who in the world did it, you know. But there were 120 who were faithful, men and women. These are some of the women. Doesn't list all the Marys. When you go back through the Gospels, there were five Marys. Magdalene was only one. There was Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary, the wife of Chopas, I think was his name. She's mentioned as well. Mary, Jesus' own mother, was another one. And then Mary, the mother of Mark. I think it was the mother of Mark. Plus Mary of Magdalene. Mary, the sister of Martha, and Martha herself. So you have many women. So men and women. But what about children? Well, I think we can find a passage that shows that Christ was showing how his work would be done based on how he conducted his ministry, being the model for how we strive to conduct the ministry of Jesus Christ today. Chapter 18 of Matthew is a classic case in point, but it is repeated through Mark and Luke as well. And the principle is replete throughout. Matthew chapter 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They were assuming that it was one of them, because they were his men. You know how cocky we men can get sometimes. And this was a problem with them, believe me, because how many times did he have to scold them for arguing about who got to sit on his right hand and on his left hand? If you're on the right hand, that means you're one up from the one on the left hand, but you're number one, and then he's number two, and everybody else is flunkies. They're three on down. And they argued about who got to be on the right hand and the left hand. What does that tell you? Jesus was right-handed, I think. Could have been ambidextrous. I knew a man that said he'd give his right arm to be ambidextrous, but whatever the case, they were always wanting to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Usually it was an argument among them. While they're walking along, they have just been taught some priceless truth of all eternity, and the next minute they're arguing about which is more important than the other one. They're grown men. Theoretically, they had some maturing yet to do. And now the beauty of it is they did mature. They became the men that Christ intended them to be. And so there's good news for all of us. We can all change. I don't know if you've ever watched the Red Green Show. It was a comedy. It was usually played on PBS stations. It was a Canadian comedy. Can anything funny come out of Canada? Yes. This was it. 26 years. The Red Green, that was the name of the character that led it. He ran a lodge that was a men's lodge. It was called Possum Lodge. And he had a nephew who helped him and a bunch of other funny guys that were exaggerated types of various kinds of masculinity. I don't know what Indian tribe, but one of the Canadian tribes. And he's a fairly famous actor. He's played in a lot of other parts, so quite a good actor. But he worked with dynamite, and he was always smoking when he showed up. And I don't mean with tobacco, not that kind of smoking. He was smoking from a recent explosion that still had singed parts of his uniform or his jacket or whatever he was wearing. So it was these men, it was a guy show. They did two interludes, which would have been in place of advertisements. This is PBS, they don't have advertisements. So, and those were always how-to projects with duct tape. One time he had two Ford Escorts. This is back when Ford Escorts still existed. They're extinct now. And he taped them together to make a four-wheel drive vehicle. But they were taped together side by side. You know, had to take the door, one door off one and the other door off the other, you know, so that you could tape them together and crawl through. And he opened the doors and then he drove through and hit them with his big van and knocked the doors off. That was the idea. It was to give you the idea of the show. Anyway, at the end of the show, they would have the man's prayer. They'd have the man's meeting. They'd go down to the basement of the lodge, and they'd all be sitting there in their folding chairs, and Red Green and his nephew would be leading the meeting. And Red would say, "Okay, everybody bow your head for the man's prayer." Now, this was a description of the apostles. He said, he would start reciting the prayer. "I'm a man, and I can change. If I have to, I guess." Now, human nature is human nature, but there are these distinct subsets of female human nature and male human nature, and the man's prayer was typical of that. Well, here they are. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They had to change. They had to, I guess, and Christ made sure they did. And if he can do it with them, he can do it with us. That's the good news. But we're getting to the man, Pentecost for every man, woman, and child. We've shown the men, we've talked about the women, now we're going to talk about the kids. Then Jesus called a little child to him. So there were families around Christ. And he had a rapport with the children. He called one of them over, perhaps by name, undoubtedly by name. And put his hand on the shoulder of the youngster. And chances are, if it was a teaching session, he was seated. That was the traditional way. The teacher would sit maybe on a rock or a platform, and everybody else would sit around about for the discussion. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that unless you are converted and become as little children," teachable, as little children grow up to be carnal men and women, and things to overcome. But when they're young, they're teachable. "But unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives me receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So you see, Christ used the children. There were children among his disciples. Peter was married. We know that because Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law at a certain point. Even the disciples then mostly had families, or at least one of them had a family. Peter did. So we find that Pentecost, which was the flowering of the ministry of Christ, now done through his servants, the apostles to begin with, and the ministry that would descend from them, and the brethren that would all be called through the preaching and the work of the church down through time, small and beleaguered as it was, because it has this adversary, the same adversary that nailed Adam and Eve, is after us. Down through time, ultimately it would be that Pentecost was for every man, woman, and child that God would call. Now, we didn't cover that in Acts chapter 2, but we will in a moment. First, let's go to John 14. That's sort of on the way. You know, you can, this is a note for you fellows who give sermonettes, you can cram more scriptures when you get to be given sermons into a sermon if you can start and run your scriptures in order. Can't always do that, but if you can, you can cover them a lot faster. So we're on our way to Acts 2. We're going to stop off briefly in John 14. Those with electronic Bibles cheat, and we're not going to talk to you. No, I'm kidding. You can use an electronic one if you want to. However, I've found that when I use an electronic Bible, it makes a terrible mess of the screen when I make notes in the margin. And it doesn't apply when I go someplace else. Okay. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, now this is the night before his crucifixion, so this is the time of Passover. Passover has started, the night has arrived, they had the Passover meal, they had the final Old Testament Passover, followed immediately by the institution of the New Testament Passover, and the sacred things, I called them sacraments once, and it was, you know, that some people think of sacraments in different ways, but all that sacraments mean is sacred things. Of the wine and the bread, the symbols of the Passover, symbols of Christ's shed blood and broken body, became the New Testament Passover. So this was the changeover evening. And in order that had occurred, and now he was teaching the disciples, this was his last time to have a teaching session with them, and they needed to learn these things. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said in verse 15. And notice, so we've got God's law involved in this particular thought that is unfolding in this paragraph. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. That it. Now granted, it may be he in the Greek, because spirit is probably masculine, but not to worry, not to misunderstand, it is not a person, there is no Trinity, the Holy Spirit is an it. From an English point of view. And it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, also known as the Holy Spirit, that's showed later in the chapter, which, I'll add, instead of whom, the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. God hasn't opened his mind. They haven't called everybody yet. There are billions of people that haven't had their minds open to God's truth, so they miss the point. But there's a time when they will live again and their minds will be opened and will be there helping to teach this. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Christ would come to us and live through us through the agency of his Spirit. Now notice that last, second to last line. But you know it, or him, and he, or it, the Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the disciples were not yet converted. That did not occur until the day of Pentecost. That's when Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all the others, I haven't memorized them all for rattling off real quick myself, all of the rest of them would be converted on the day of Pentecost, the day that they preached that sermon. Peter's sermon was recorded. I presume that all the others were covering much the same things. Because they had to speak to thousands of people. That meant they had to move out and strategically position themselves to be heard. Because you can only project your voice to a few hundred under ideal conditions. But it dwells with you. God's Spirit dwells with or works with us as we are being called. That's how God used it with the disciples then. When they were converted, which was to occur on Pentecost, 50 some days later, when they were converted, it would be in them, an intrinsic part of their mind and nature, changing them. First, it was a guide to bring them to the point of change, of repentance. Now, this is something that helps us understand Pentecost for every man, woman, and child. God's Spirit works with our children. And for you teens and smaller children, God's working with you now, just like He worked with the disciples then, through the power of His Spirit, working with them. Then you'll come a time as you get old enough and you come to complete repentance, you know, maybe in your late teens or around age 20, somewhere in there, and then God's Spirit will be in you for our youth. But this is the verse that shows how He uses it to call us. He uses His Spirit to call us and to bring us along to the time of conversion. Now we go to Acts chapter 2. See, this is a different way of working with mankind. It's a time of special calling, and God is bringing people to be a part of His church, not just from Israelite backgrounds or Jewish backgrounds, but from all backgrounds, all nationalities and tribal backgrounds throughout, you know, going back into our ancient past. And sometimes it's fun to do a little research into your genealogy, see how far back you can find your family line to go. There's a website that my wife likes to search. It's kind of an odd one. It's called Find a Grave. But it's free, and so that works for us. But it's people, hobbyists, genealogists, they go around to cemeteries and record the data from the cemetery. Then they put it on the website, then you can search it, and you can find family names from, you know, little cemeteries that nobody else would ever have a chance to go and visit, but they make it a hobby to do that sort of thing. But we look back and we can find our backgrounds for all different areas, all different nations, all different kinds of backgrounds, and yet God calls us to be one people, a spiritual Israel, not a physical Israel. We'll have physical Israel back in the millennium. We'll work with them nationally and individually then. But right now, God is working with His church individually, bringing us to be a part of spiritual Israel rather than just physical Israel. There's a shift that's taking place. We're an active part of all that happening. So in Acts chapter 2, the part of the sermon that we didn't read earlier, he goes through from verse 22 on, proving that Christ was the Messiah, just very clearly talking about King David and so on, and citing, quoting King David there. And then he says in verse 36, therefore, Peter says this, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Master and Messiah. What Lord means and what Christ means. Christ is just the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. He had laid out the evidence. They got their attention, little things of fire on their heads, sort of like the character in the Red Green Show. He's always smoking because of fire and explosions that he's always handling. They didn't hear very well either. The fire on their heads, that got everybody's attention. Then they listened to what he said, and he laid out the prophecies. We have a summary of the presentation here, but the logic was unmistakable, and it led to one conclusion. They had participated in the murder of their own Savior. And it hit them like a ton of bricks. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were stymied. You know, we've all had those kind of moments where everything suddenly goes real sober on us, and we realize we've made a terrible mistake. What do we do? Sometimes we have that in prayer. Sometimes it's in a confrontation, talking with somebody. There's an answer. Peter said to them, repent. Change your minds. Change your heart. Change your words and your ways. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, yeah, but you know, I'm supposed to have God's Spirit, and I stick my foot in my mouth, or I do something foolish and wrong, and then I repent. Then what happens? Because I already have it. Well, it just means that when you repent, you get more of it. You see, receiving more of God's Spirit is what we need. We need to have an insatiable appetite. Don't go sinning so that you can repent to get more, because God gives more to you for other reasons as well, through obedience and faithfulness. So he said, repent and you shall and be baptized. Commit your life to Christ and the Father. Be baptized, accepting the sacrifice of Christ, shed blood to cover the penalty of your sins, the penalty of which is death, so that you don't have to die, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It isn't enough not to just not to die. It means that we must live. And in order to live forever, we have to have God's Spirit. We have to be made in the image of God spiritually. And God is working that out now. We're a part of this history. We're a new tribe, in a sense. And, you know, studying the history of the true church down through time is like tracking tribes in a different way. And you can track the church bit by bit and piece by piece, because it was the history of the church tried to be wiped out by the larger church of this world that didn't like it. Repent and be every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of receiving forgiveness and then God's Spirit, the promise is to you and to your children, to you, man, and you, woman, and to your children. Every man, woman, and child. Does that mean that God would give His Spirit to the children? Well, yes, when they came of age. But they had to go through repentance too. Do you know when our kids start to repent? When they're growing up in the faith? You know, if we've been in they were born into the church. If they come into the church when they're youngsters, you know, when you first come to understand the truth, maybe some of us are in that category, they start to repent as soon as they begin to realize they've done something wrong and they ask God to forgive them at night. If they were born in the church, that's usually sometime during their second year, when they're about 2 years old. It dawns on them cognitively that they've done something wrong, and they voice their sorrow to God. If we're teaching them to pray properly, which means you have to pray with them at that age, and for a long time, we still pray with our daughter, and she's grown, you know, periodically when she's home with us. They start to repent when they're tiny, and that repentance then stretches out over a much longer period of time than those in the church who remember being called as an adult and suddenly understanding all these things and being more in the category of the adults that said, men and brethren, what should we do? Suddenly repentance hits you hard, and over a period of weeks or maybe months, or if you're a little slow in the uptake, it might be a few years. Don't worry about being slow in the uptake as long as you uptake. That's the key. But for our children who are born into the church, their repentance lasts a good while. From when they're tiny toddlers, suddenly realizing that they have responsibility for their own behavior and developing a love for God the Father and a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to be obedient and to do what mom and dad say. That's usually the sin that they have. They disobey their parents. And so the initial one that they got to work with, but they ask God to forgive them. And we teach them to ask God to forgive them, and then they mean that. And why did Christ say to be like a little child? Because they're teachable at that age. We want to be like that as well. Pentecost for every man, woman, and child. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's a marvelous and wonderful thing to be called to understand God's truth. I want to end this sermon with a passage that kind of provides a good conclusion, I think, in a way. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. And when you go through chapter 11, you know that's the faith chapter. It talks about faith there. And it lists an awful lot of the key individuals that God converted during the Old Testament period. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and so on. And on down through the line, Joseph and Moses and Rahab in the time of Joshua, Joshua and Caleb themselves. And on and on the list goes, and it refers to some by name and some by circumstances, but they were few. When Pentecost first occurred in 31 AD, the pouring out of God's Spirit, instead of a drop here and a drop there, in a sense, it was poured out onto the church. A large group, relatively speaking, a large group at one time. And thus it was to be. And you think, well, yes, but the church of God is so tiny compared to the bulk of even Christianity, let alone the other religions. I know that. But compared to the Old Testament, the outpouring is phenomenal. Now just think about the time during the millennium when mankind will all go through what we might call our Pentecost experience or the Pentecost fulfillment. Nothing like the Pentecostal term is used today. It's a misnomer. The Pentecost experience is repentance and conversion and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going through that experience now. We're fulfilling Pentecost day by day. They will then... Of course, that is also picturing the Feast of Tabernacles, these holy days. The meanings overlay on top of each other as you go along. The Great White Throne Judgment then comes part of what we often term as the last great day or the eighth day, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles is over. And that will be a time when we will catch all of these people in history who never knew the truth, never understood the truth, didn't have God's Spirit. They will have their chance. And then they will, like we're doing now, live their Pentecost experience of being converted, coming to repentance, being baptized, committing their life to the Father and to Christ, and then being converted by God's Spirit. So it's when you start with Pentecost, and it is the giving of the law was given at Mount Sinai, and then we move to Mount Zion, which is where the capital of the kingdom of God will be on earth during the millennium and white throne judgment. And that was where Christ conducted his primary teaching, was right there on the Temple Mount, which became known generally as simply Mount Zion. So here's our conclusion of Pentecost for every man, woman, and child. Starts in verse 18 of Hebrews. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. All of these were alluded to this morning in Mr. Hofker's sermon, and we read about them back in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, fearless Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now Moses was one who sat and talked to God when Christ would manifest before his human birth, would manifest himself physically, that he would sit and talk face to face with Moses. But even Moses said, when God was demonstrating his power and delivering the law and the old covenant conditions in that sense, Moses was trembling. That was an impressive time, but we have come to something further down the line, something that has even more power ultimately when it's all harvested into the resurrection of the kingdom, into the kingdom of God. But you have come, in verse 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, now we've rocketed past the millennium and the white throne judgment, clear to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. We have come, and indeed we have come. We are moving there as we understand God's way, and as we follow it and we receive more of His Spirit as we do and greater spiritual strength to do His work and to serve one another, love God above all and our fellow man as ourselves. To the general, you have come to an innumerable company of angels, and we have guardian angels that God dispatches to watch over us. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And you wonder, who are they? Well, I can tell you who they are here. You're sitting among them. You're part of them. we are a part of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Bear in mind, we are not just who we are right now at this time in history. We have a historical list of us that we don't even know those brethren very well. When we go back far enough, centuries, we don't know who they were. But we will know. We knew they were there. We can track them. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven, that is in the Book of Life, to God, that is God the Father, who is judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, those faithful brethren who have gone before us, those in the Old Testament and those in the New. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we have come to him, and mediator of the new covenant, which the day of Pentecost shows the institution of at the individual level, added together then into the developing spiritual nation of the church. To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's sacrifice was a great and honorable sacrifice. Ultimately, it ended up being his own blood that was shed unjustly. But Abel worshipped God. To the death, if need be, we must do the same. But we look to the life, even beyond the death. See then, and here's the stir to action that we draw ourselves to a conclose, because it gets back to the kingdom of God, which Pentecost is all about, the kingdom of God, like all of God's Sabbath and holy days are. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. They were afraid of God speaking in Exodus, and the old covenant was being made on that day of Pentecost. We must not refuse God who speaks to us now. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through, you know, the inspired preaching of his ministers. He speaks to us through all that we do in carrying out the gospel of God's kingdom. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth. It shook Mount Sinai. It shook where the Israelites were standing. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will not only shake the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, this physical universe, or this, well, at least the physical earth, and its atmosphere, that first and second heaven to a certain degree, will be shaken. And actually destroyed, and in his place will be made a new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem. And then all who have lived, who choose this way and will repent, will be a part of that great kingdom of God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We have a wonderful calling, brethren. We have been called to be a part of God's kingdom. Right now we're a part of God's church. And we're fulfilling the day of Pentecost for every man, woman, and child. It's been a delight to come to visit with you. We look forward to visiting with you more this afternoon. And first time we get a chance, we'll be back down this direction.